Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning and welcome to Blog Talk Radio's Perspective on the Bible. Pastor Fred, thank you for listening. It's a beautiful day today, and today we'll be studying about the dead again. This was our third program on the dead, and it's been an exciting journey so far as we experience what the scriptures have to say about the living and the dead, and whether the dead are living. It's a very unique idea when you think about it, because, you know, what happens to a person when they die? I've been around people who have been in the process of dying, but I've been away when they actually died, and I've had the privilege, well, many dozens of times, sometimes very sadly, but oftentimes very joyfully, to be with a person at the very nanosecond that they die, and pass on, as we say, or cross over, or go to the Lord, or sleep in Jesus, or go to heaven. And when we examine the scriptures today, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. We're going to ask the question, what does the Bible have to say about heaven? What is it like? And what are the people in heaven like? And what do they do? And what do they experience? What's that whole thing all about? And when we do that today in the book of Revelation, I think we're going to see something very, very interesting. And that is that this book of Revelation, which so many people regard with dread and fear and as a book of terror, is not. It's a book of light and a book of encouragement, an encouragement to the faithful, an encouragement to believers. Let's take a quick pause in the beginning to listen to our opening segment of music here. We're going to play Hope, Faith, Encourage, a little extended version. We'll play about almost 3 full minutes, so be prepared for that. 3 full minutes of Hope, Faith, Encourage, and then we'll be right back. Yeah. Hello, I'm Pastor Fred, and I'm back. Thank you for tuning in to us on Perspectives on the Bible on this beautiful day. I'm going to start, actually, with the Gospel according to John. And it says that Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. This is the Gospel according to John, the 6th chapter, reading there at the 26th verse. The 6th chapter, reading at the 26th verse. I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man has to give you. On him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval. So Jesus echoes yesterday's program. We ended quite extensively on the book of Ecclesiastes when he talks about the pursuit of humankind within time and space on this earth as being pursuit after nothingness. And although very stark and very difficult to accept, when you get it in the macro image, you can understand that the book of Ecclesiastes in their many chapters is talking about the things that are important. And he ends the book by saying the thing that is important in your life is that you accept your life as a gift from God, that you appreciate that gift as a gift from God, that you live your life well, that means you are happy, you pursue happiness, that you endeavor to do good things, that you work hard at achievement, but don't let the achievement be the master, you be the master of working hard for the achievement. I'm reminded of a movie a few years back with Michael Fox, and it was a movie about an elevator in a tall building. And basically, he wants to get to the top floor, the very top floor of the building, and he's in a constant contest with a woman. It might be even Sigourney Weaver or something who plays the part. Anyway, they're constantly battling each other to get to the top of the building, and eventually they make it. They actually both make it to the top of the building. They are now in the executive suite, the very top of the building, overlooking the entire world. And Michael Jackson has a little piece in there. Michael Fox has a little piece in there where he says to her, you know, on the way up, I knew why I was trying to get to the top. I knew what I was going to do when I got there. I was motivated, and I had a set of principles and a set of values. I was going to do such great things for other people. But in order to get here to the top, I had to do so many other things. And I had to put those values and those goals and those ideals away. And now that I've gotten to the top, he says in the movie, I've forgotten why I wanted to get here and what I wanted to do when I got here. Great. Hollywood can be, Tinseltown, but there's some really good stuff in the movies. Especially, I'm a Christian, so I look at these movies and I see them and I listen to the parts, and a lot of people say, well, I don't even remember that. That's such a small part of the movie. But to me, it was the whole movie, actually. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw marvelous signs and miraculous things, but because you ate your full of loaves. You're after me. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with bread and fish. He's done miraculous things. You know, you think about Jesus, a man of great power. And how many people would love to have the power of Jesus? You know, how many people would love to be able to just say something happens and still the storm? And just, when I was a boy, I used to go out, maybe 6 years old or so. I was always being raised in church, and I loved it. And this is a New York program, so I used to go out to Jones Beach, out in Jones Beach with my parents in a 1947 Chevrolet. It was very hot and bothersome and all that, a lot of traffic. But we would go out to the beach in Jones Beach. You don't know if you don't know it. It's a very, very beautiful beach and very long, and sometimes it's very great waves. And I used to go and stand on the shore and remember that the Bible said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, and you say to this mountain, be uprooted and moved over here, it will be done for you. And when the waves would come in, I would stand there in front of the waves and say, stop. And they would just knock me right over. And I would tumble and be scratched along the ground. And I'd get right back up again, and I'd say, well, go to, and I'd say, in the name of Jesus, stop. And they didn't stop. They just knocked me right over. And I don't know how many dozens of times I tried that. Well, here's a six-year-old kid taking everything very literally and saying, well, if Jesus said in the Bible that I have to have faith like a grain of mustard seed and I can and move mountains and stop, and Jesus could still the storm. Jesus could tell the wind to obey. Jesus could walk on water. You know, I never did try walking on water. I realized very quickly then that you couldn't do that. And no matter how much faith you had, I don't think you can walk on water. Although, you know, maybe it is a matter of faith. Maybe I was just a six-year-old. But, you know, a six-year-old has absolute faith. I believed. And I still do believe. I still have faith. And it hasn't changed my faith at all. It changed my perception. It changed my understanding. It caused me to look deeper and to take another one of the prisms of the other viewpoints, the other prismatic viewpoints, and see what that did. And over the years, I've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried so many ways to understand what the Bible has to say. And that's what we're doing today. We're trying to understand what the Bible has to say. And we're looking for clues. It's like a great mystery about life eternal and how it is that the human person without a body, can live forever. We talked yesterday of my experiences as an orderly and my experiences when I was in the vicarage under Fred Geske, a great guy. It amazed me. It amazed me. You know, just to repeat that story for you in case it isn't on your agenda to hear that, I was a young man. I was told to go and visit. I was doing my internship, and I was told to go and visit a patient at a local nursing home. And when I got there, I realized that the woman was in a coma. She had a body. I mean, that was obvious. Her heart was beating. She wasn't on a respirator. Her lungs were working. Everything was fine. But she was unconscious. And I would try to, you know, what was I supposed to do? I was brand new at this. I was maybe 23 or 24 years old at the time. But I was supposed to pastor her and talk to her and have the scriptures and the like. And after a while, I would just visit her. And I'd go in and I'd sit by the bedside and say prayers quietly to myself. And one day, Pastor Geske said to me, Fred, what did you do today when you visited the lady? And I said, well, you know, Pastor, I said, what am I supposed to do? She's unconscious. She can't hear me. And she doesn't respond. And it seems so meaningless to go. He said, it's not meaningless. Keep going. And next time you go, talk to her. Talk to her about anything. The weather, your family, her family, if you know anything about her family. Sing her a song. And he says, she can hear you. She knows you're there. And I said, she's been in a coma for almost 1 year, this woman. And actually, she had no bed sores. It was quite an excellent nursing home. She was constantly cared for. She wasn't wealthy. It wasn't a place for wealthy people. But she was given very, very good care, and she had good skin, and she wasn't degenerating. And so I would go, and I would talk to her. I would read her the scriptures. I would talk to her like I'm talking to you. And after a while, he said to me, you know, Fred, how's it going? And I told him, and he said, I know it's very difficult for you, Fred, because she has no responsivity to you, but go to her and sing her the little songs, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, or Beautiful Savior, or a song that you know that you can sing easily and a melody that she would understand. That's what I do, he said, so why don't you do that? And I did do that, and people would look at me, and the other people who were in the four-bed ward, they thought it was wonderful, you know, I would visit with them. But he said, you know, it's good to visit with them, but don't forget that she's your primary visit. And she knows when you're visiting with her and when you're visiting with the others and not really paying terribly much attention to her. I said, I don't know how that can happen because you could stick a needle in her. You could stick five needles in her. She's not responsive. So then he said, you know, do you touch her? And I said, well, no, I don't touch her. You know, she's just sitting there lying on the bed. He said, well, you know, she knows touch. Just reach over there and hold her hand or rub her arm lightly or just put your hand over her hand and let her feel the warmth of your hand on her hand. It's very lonely in a bed all by yourself in a coma. It must be a great need that she has to know that there are other people around her and that other people care and that other people talk to her and touch her and are not afraid of her. Well, I was an orderly when I was in seminary, so I knew about contractures. And contractures are when your hand and other your muscles, actually, all your muscles, but most evident in your hand, because of non-movement and non-exercise, the muscles start to like atrophy and tighten up. And your hand, which can move about quite a bit, as you know, begins to curl up, curl up, curl up, curl up slowly as the muscles get tighter and tighter and drier and like a piece of dried meat. And they close, and the hand eventually closes into a fist. It's almost impossible to get it open. So I knew that, and so I would go there, and I said to the nurses, do they mind if I do that? They said, no, seem to know what you're talking about, doing range of motion exercises with her hand only. Hands, and I did. I used to put my hand underneath her hand, and there's a way in which you do this. I don't want to go into great detail about that. And eventually, I was able to help her get it, because her hands are in good shape, keep her hands from atrophying to a point of completely being in a fist. Well, this went on for almost 9 months. And one day I went in, and the nurse said to me, she said, well, this will probably be your last visit because she's going down, and the doctors don't expect her to live much longer. And I was very surprised to hear that. And so I went into the room, and after I was there a while, I had been talking with her. I did my little hand exercises. And the nurse came in, and she was going to turn her over and give her a treatment and so on. And the woman suddenly opened her eyes, rolled her eyes forward. They were almost completely white when she first opened them. Rolled her eyes forward, looked right at me, and said, thank you for coming. I appreciated your visits. That's all she said. Thank you. And she looked right at me, as bright as day, as alive as you can get, as brilliant, I had beautiful eyes, brown eyes, but focused right on me, looked right at me, voice a little raspy because she hadn't used it at all. I was surprised she could even talk, having never spoken in a year and 9 months. But she turned right toward me, turned her head slightly, looked right at me with her eyes and said, thank you for coming. I appreciate your visits. And she was able to keep her eyes open. And so I had presence of mind. I said, well, the nurse and I, we almost fainted. We were so surprised. It was amazing. We thought we were imagining it. And so I said to her, well, is there anything else you want to say? No, she said. She said, no. But thank you. And then she just laid back, didn't even lay back. She just sort of allowed her eyes to slowly close. And about, I think it was 2 days later, she was dead. Thank you for coming. I appreciate your visits. Wow. You see, we have a perception based upon the evidence, you know, she's lying there, she's not moving, she's unconscious, and we believe that maybe she's brain dead, you know, or she can't. No, she could hear me. She knew I touched her. She knew I sang to her. She knew I caressed her hands and tried to help her get have no contractures. And she knew who I was. I don't know what happened. Maybe it was a gift from God, or maybe she struggled out of that coma just for that. Maybe the whole episode lasted 2 minutes. Maybe three. But I'll never forget it. It completely revolutionized my pastoral visitations and completely revolutionized the way in which I think about people who are in a coma. See, we want the physical evidence. We want the interaction. We want the interchange. We want the feedback so that we know. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to be silly. But the person on the other side, although for all intents and purposes cannot respond, does hear us, does know us, does appreciate our visits. I've oftentimes wondered if that applies to the dead. Can the dead hear us? Do the dead know us? Can they see us? Do they experience our companionship? I mean, I don't know every day. I'm not saying, in my imagination, this is just Fred talking. I don't think of the dead as being in the fifth dimension or the fourth dimension or the ninth dimension or whatever. I don't think of them as ghosts hanging around in rooms and hanging around in a parallel universe as though there's another universe right next to our universe. And I don't think of them as occupying this universe in a parallel way to our own. I think the dead go to where the dead go. We can call it heaven. We can call it the place of the dead. We can call it Sheol. We can call it Hades. We can call it purgatory or limbo or whatever. But I personally think that when you think about the dead person, and when you... yesterday we dealt quite a bit with the Witch of Endor. And that's a spiritist or seance type encounter with the dead. But on a regular basis, in the daytime, the nighttime, or in the regular life, I oftentimes wonder to myself, because of my own experiences, whether or not when you know, your mother, your father, your brother, your aunt, your uncles, or whoever it might be, if not all of them, that's not my experience, not all of them, but some of them, if you think about them, if you calm down and you quiet yourself and you meditate and you pray, and you pray for them, and you pray about them, and you remember them with a fondness, I think it's as though they're close. It's as though they know, and they appreciate your visits. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're going to take a little quick break here. I'll be right back. We're going to listen to a song for us today. And how about a little bit of one of my favorite ones here? I don't have that many songs on my little computer screen here. But let's start with All I Am. It's a really nice song. And if I can get it up here, this is about a three-minute song. We'll take a three-minute break. And we'll be right back. Almost 4 minutes. So stay with us.
Jesus, I belong.
Hello and welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're still looking at the sixth chapter of the Gospel of St. John. We're talking about the dead and about heaven. And we're looking at it from the Christian perspective. What does the Bible have to say? And so this is a very important chapter. Let me go back a little bit and we'll continue our reading. We've made some stops here along the way, but let me try to give an extended reading here. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." So Jesus is talking about some kind of food, some kind of something, either actual physical food or spiritual food, most likely, or some kind of miraculous food or supernatural food that he will give to us that we can have and our souls can have. We can absorb, we can consume, we can incorporate into ourselves, he says, for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, it doesn't give eternal life, it endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So, Jesus is saying here, God is eternal, God is all-powerful, God is the one who gives life, God is the one who takes life, God is the creator of all things, and he has the ability to grant unto you, to give unto you, the food that endures unto eternal life. In other words, eternal life is not automatic. Your soul is not immortal automatically. It can be, but you do not have inherent within yourself the ability to be immortal. And then they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God, the works that God requires?" Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now right away they said to him, "What miraculous sign then will you give to us that we may see it and believe in you?" Now he's done so much already, you know, and that's the thing about miraculous signs. You know, you do one miracle sign and people say, "Wow, you raised up the dead." Then people go home and their spouse says to them, "Hey, that person wasn't really dead. They were just play acting. How do you know they were really dead?" So you go back to the person and say, "Do another miracle." And Jesus has 5,000 people and he has 12 loaves five loaves and two fish. And he gives them out to the crowd and they gather up 12 baskets full. And you go back and say, "Wow, that was a miracle, the multiplication of food." But then you start saying, "Well, wait a minute, maybe people brought a sandwich in their pocket, or they brought a bottle of water in their pocket. After all, they knew they were going to the desert. Or maybe on the way there, they stopped quickly at a hot dog vendor and had a couple of pretzels, you know, and they stuck them in their pocket. And when they saw Jesus out there trying to feed 5,000 people with a mere 5 loaves and 2 fish, they had pity on him, and everybody shared. Maybe that was the real miracle. The real miracle of the multiplication of loaves was not the miracle that he multiplied loaves, but that he inspired people to share food with each other in a great community of sharing. And so you go back to Jesus again and you say, "Well, that was nice, Jesus, but do another miracle." You see, that's the thing with miracles. People say, "Oh, we got to prove that Jesus can do miracles. We want to prove that. We have to use all kinds of evidence, make movies and all kinds of proof that Jesus does miracles." But that's the problem with miracles. I had a case of miracles. A person came to my church and said that their son, they weren't a member of my congregation, their son had cancer, 14-year-old boy, had been diagnosed with cancer all over his body. He was in Sloan Kettering Hospital in New York City. I visited him, and he was very sick, and the doctors didn't give much hope at all. But they were going to give him treatment. And so it was such a huge, sad case that the whole entire community of churches, all the churches, all the congregations, all the Christian congregations, the Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, everybody, the Baptists, everybody took this boy's name and went into prayer. And we were having prayer rallies and prayer gatherings and all kinds of prayer meetings and group meetings and prayers all the time. And people were spending whole hours a day in prayer vigils and marathons. And one day, believe it, this is true, the doctor said, we don't know how this is happening, but his cancer is reversing. And in a very short time, like in about 2 weeks, he was declared completely cured of his cancer. And I didn't see this woman. I knew her friend. And I said to the friend about 5 or 6 months later, I said, how is that family doing? Oh, fine. And I said, well, what are they doing? They said, they're suing the doctors. I said, they're suing the doctors? Why? Well, you see, they realize now that he never had cancer. It was just a mistake. And I said, well, what about maybe a miracle? Oh, no, it wasn't a miracle. Well, what about all that prayer and the prayer vigils? Don't they go, they were of a different congregation. No, they don't go to church anymore. I said, well, what are they? They're suing for millions of dollars. Well, I said, well, aren't they glad that their boy, who had been at least a year with cancer, a year of which maybe 2 or 3 months of that was spent in the hospital, where the testing and the proof and everything, there was no question at all, he was in the hospital for several months out of the year, not continuously, but at different times, proved that there's no doubt that he had cancer all over his body and that it reversed and he was cured and now he is clean and going to live a whole life. Aren't they grateful to God? And she said, no, you don't understand. They are convinced that he never had cancer. That year-long journey and all that evidence was false, that the doctors had made a mistake, and the boy never had cancer. And I said, wow. And they don't go to church anymore. No. And they don't believe a miracle happened. No. And they don't have any faith. No. It's a story that amazes me, that they should turn around after having their son delivered from cancer by prayer, one of the unbelievable things of life, a miracle, no doubt about it. And having received that gift at God's hand, they should turn right around and sue the doctors and claim the boy never had cancer in the first place. Amazes me. So, you know, miracles, watch out for that. Now, verse 32. Jesus said to them, I will tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In our very first program, we talked about heaven. We have to use the word place. Heaven has a certain designation for us. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where God rules. It's the place where God's will is done. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So God dwells in heaven, and heaven is usually designated as up. And we talked a lot about that in the first program, the use of language. So if you go back to the first program, you know what we mean when we talk about the use of language. We won't do it again this time. But the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus is very clear here. He says, I come from that place which you know as heaven. you consider it up. Jesus knows up and down. He understands that. He knows where. Elsewhere in the scripture, Jesus said, if I was to speak to you concerning the reality of where I have come, from where I have come, if I would have explained to you the reality of my existence outside of time and space, if I would try to explain to you how I enter and exit time and space and live forever, if I was able to explain to you how it is that I have no beginning and no end, of course he's born of the Virgin Mary, that's his body and his humanity, and his taking on the human flesh. We can go on to that at Christmas. We did a lot of that in our Incarnation series, so you can look back on the archives and read that. But he says, if I was to tell you, remember he's talking 2,000 plus years ago, you would not understand me. You could you could not comprehend me. It would be like telling them there was such a thing as an atom bomb and explaining the mechanism of an atom bomb, or explaining to them a computer or a television and explaining to them the mechanisms of a computer or a television. The people would not have any comprehension. So when we look at Jesus and we don't see a lot of detail and we don't get a schismatics and we don't have blueprint after blueprint after blueprint of heaven and of hell and of the life outside of time and space, we can understand that he's speaking to them but also to us, because he cannot explain that which we have no idea. We have no idea of what it is. We only have our imagination, and our imagination is always limited by our experience. So all we have to do when we think about the dead, about where they are, whether they're living or they're ghosts or whether they're a parallel universe or whether they're sleeping or whatever it is, we only have that based upon our imagination. And the problem is that in our day, there are some books out there, 90 Minutes in Heaven, I think, is a few of them that say the person died and went to heaven and came back. All of them give descriptions of heaven in the parlance, in the vernacular of what we would understand, you know, buildings and streets and houses and skies and people and clothing and colors, because how else could you experience it? Because you cannot know that which you have never experienced. Your experience limits your imagination. Okay. But Jesus is very clear. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. So Jesus said that you have to consume him. You have to have Jesus as food. You have to incorporate Jesus into your physical life, mental life, spiritual life, into your soul. You have to completely, you know, if you have a glass of water is half full and you take more, red ink, for instance, and you put one drop of red ink into the clear water, the ink immediately colors all the water. It becomes one with the water. And once you've colored the water with the red ink, you cannot separate the ink from the water. I guess you could if you distilled it. That's a chemical process. If you distill the water, I guess you could separate the color. But fundamentally, you get the idea that the color permeates the entire amount of water to make it red, like the color red, even though the water itself is clear. Now, my Father's will, verse 40 of chapter 6 of John's Gospel, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you may not have an immortal soul automatically, but you can have eternal life as a gift from God. And it's gotten, according to the Bible, by a relationship with Jesus. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I, Jesus, will raise him up at the last day. What a wonderful thing. Now, at this, the people began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven? I love this particular phrase because I've been with many, many people who say to me, you know, that this is all mythology and it's all make-believe, and the whole idea of Jesus being the Son of God, announced by the angel Gabriel, conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, born, raised, lived 30 years with his family, lived 33 years on the earth, suffered, died, and was buried, and was raised again from the dead on the third day, that this is all just fairy tale. Well, the Bible is such a wonderful book. It just tells you. They had a problem with Jesus' claims because they said, well, this is just Jesus the man. Look at him. We see he has fingers and eyeballs and ears and hair, and he wears the same clothes. He eats the same food. He has the same physical processes as we do. How can he claim to come down from heaven? Surely heavenly beings are spiritual beings, incorporeal beings, non-material beings. Surely heavenly beings are supernatural. This Jesus is not supernatural. He's just an ordinary guy, just like all the other ordinary guys. How could he claim to come down from heaven? We know he's Mary's son and his dead father, Joseph. We knew him when he was a boy and worked at the carpenter shop of his father. How can he say to us now that he came down from heaven? We know he didn't come down from heaven. Wonderful that this reaffirms to us that the reality that we proclaim as Christians, that Jesus was fully human, completely a man in every way, is oftentimes shown to us by his antagonists. Okay, verse 43. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is an enigmatic statement, but it's basically saying that the normal the regular person, does not have a propensity toward God. The normal person has a propensity toward themselves. Just look at the raising of children. They're selfish. They're self-centered. Their development is stunted in me, I. The first thing you learn about is me and I and me. And it's a long time before children grow up to the point of sharing. Just think of your little children you have, and you try to teach them how to share. And they look at you and they say, why should I bother with sharing? And you look at the fights that little children have with each other, especially siblings, and you see them fighting over a toy, even the smallest, tiniest toy. And you say, why are you fighting? You have 50 toys, but I want this one. It's mine. Give it to me. Well, that's the nature of the human person. That's the way we are. We have to be trained. We have to be taught. We have to be convinced that it's in our own self-interest to share. And so we don't have a natural inclination toward God. And so Jesus said, those who come to me because they received, they accepted, they were open to, receptive toward the impulse of faith sent to them, and the impulse of faith which is regularly sent out by God every minute of our lives, they responded to that. So he could say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, invites him, entices him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, Jesus makes that promise. If you come to me, I will raise you up at the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So Jesus is making a big claim here. There is only one way. It isn't the way of the worshiper of paganism. It isn't the way of the worshiper of many, many gods, of the 6,000 gods of the universe, of other religions. It isn't the way of nice thinking. It isn't even the way of nice living. It isn't even the way of doing the right. It is the way of Jesus, specifically by name. He doesn't say, come to my principles. He doesn't say, come to my teachings. He says, he doesn't come to my philosophy. He doesn't say, come to my theology. He says, come to a personal relationship with me, Jesus. No one can come, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now, verse 46, no one has seen the Father, Now, Jesus is making a huge claim here. No one has, even Moses did not see God. He saw the hindsight of God when he put his face in the cleft of the rock. He always said to God all the time, you know, I see your emissaries, I see your burning bush, I see your angels, but I don't see you. And God says, no one can look upon me and live. You have to imagine it like the sun, S-U-N, in the sky. The sun, S-U-N, in the sky is so hot. And it's so powerfully destructive, even though we need the sun in a beneficial way for living. But if we were to take a spaceship and travel toward the sun, I would say we would probably be a million miles away from it, or maybe even more, and we would be incinerated. Just burned up because of its great power. No one can survive such great power. Jesus and God made. God is the creator of the sun. And so no one can come to God and see him face to face because he would be incinerated. He says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Jesus is claiming that for himself. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. So Jesus is making a promise here. Do the dead live? Yes. Can we know it for sure? Yes. How? Me. Have faith in me. Be part of my church. Live the Christian life. Incorporate me into you. And that incorporation will carry you through death. Be my faithful disciple. And when you enter the place of death, a place where no... a place where you have not gone before, like Star Trek, you know, a place where you have not gone before, I will be there ahead of you. And when you come into this place of death, a place where you have not gone before and a place that you do not know and therefore you have no compass, you have no GPS, you can't get through it, I will be there for you and I will take you by the hand and I will lead you to your place. I will take you to myself that where you and I will be together. The next verse. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life, and I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the bread in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread which comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down. See, just in case you get caught up in bread, you know? Don't get caught up in the material. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, we used to talk about living bread, he will live forever. He will live forever. I will give, and this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, in the Christian church, we have communion, Holy Communion. But in this particular context, Jesus is talking about his flesh. Eating the flesh of Jesus in this context is having a relationship with the one who is going to sacrifice himself voluntarily for you. He's going to give his life for you on a Calvary's cross. He's going to be crucified for you. He's going to be whipped for you. He's going to be crowned with thorns for you. The prophet Isaiah had spoken of Jesus 800 years before this and said that there will come a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and we will esteem him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. But by his stripes we are healed. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was afflicted for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his chastisement are we made whole. The book of the prophet Isaiah in the 50s, the third chapter. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the one who enacts and displays what is required for us to be saved. And he takes upon himself, in a cosmic sense, by God's will and design, the sins of the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus is incorporated into humanity by his birth of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is incorporated into humanity, and now he invites humanity to be incorporated into him. By his incorporation, his incorporation into human flesh and blood, Jesus makes it possible for human flesh and blood to be incorporated into God. You see, we can't be incorporated, we can't be incarnated into God, because like I said, the sun in the sky, something made by God, is so powerful that when we get close to it, it would destroy us, and there would be no value in it. So Jesus subdues godness. He subdues the power. He steps down the current, acquainted with electricity. He steps it down. He transforms it down so that the great power of the of God can be utilized by puny little people like you and I. And so when Jesus incarnatus est, he incarnates, he becomes flesh and blood like we are, coming from God, from heaven, he displays to us that it is possible to be a faithful, devoted, godly person, and that our original intention, we talked about that in the book of Genesis, we went through that, all that, of being made in the image and likeness of God, that we are enabled, empowered to have a God-like image, to live a God-like life, and to have the gift given to us of eternal life, everlasting life, so that we're like God even beyond death, living forever in a completely different kind of existence, which we'll talk about in the book of Revelation. We're not even getting there today. It seems to be that the Spirit is stalling us from getting there. So this bread which I give for the world is my own flesh. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the people began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they're missing the point. But okay, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna, or the bread of the desert, and died. But he who eats this bread will live forever. Now, this is a many-layered, mysterious saying. Jesus is claiming here a few things. First of all, he's saying to you and to me, yes, I am the only one. Not Mahatma Gandhi, not the Buddha, not the Vishnu, not the Krishna, not the Vishnu. Not any of these people, anybody. I am the only one who has it from the beginning. I created before. Jesus elsewhere says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Ego in me. He means I am. I exist. So when you look at Jesus, you're seeing. I don't want to get caught up in this, but just to get an explanation. When you look at Jesus, you're seeing the incarnation of the deity, the God, the power, which is able to, by its own will and desire, to suppress itself, to contain itself, to box itself in, to allow itself to be contained. And it's contained in the person, the life, his body, his spirit, his soul, of Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in my section on Christmas, I talk a lot about this, but please remember that we're talking about a virginal conception. This is the big point of Jesus' birth is that he's not born by the sexual action of a man and a woman. But going back to the Genesis account, we talk about the man is created of the dust, and then he is not alive. His body is all the pieces and parts and all the structures are there, but he is not a living being. And then God breathes into him the Ruach Yahweh, which is the breath of God, and he becomes a living being. Now, that's in the first and second chapters and third chapters of Genesis. In the fourth and fifth chapters, it talks about mankind recreating itself. God made them in his own image, and now when Adam has his first child, he has created a man in his own image. So there's a differentiation between Adam made in the image of God by God, unique to that situation. There's only one Adam, the man who was created, even though there are a lot of men. And then these men, when they create other men through sexual encounter, they create beings in their own image, just as they were created in God's image. So when Jesus says here very clearly, and he's giving you an indication of that, what he's saying is, he says, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Because of me. So he's talking about the incorporation. It's a redo. You can regain your original image by incorporation, incarnation into the flesh and blood of Jesus. Now, this is a necessary antidote to the story I gave before about the cancer victim earlier in the program, where our mind and our soul and our spirit is so twisted that even when God shows his power by curing our own son of massive cancer, a cancer which is recognized by Sloan Kettering Institute in New York many, many months, and then is cured and reversed, and goes away, and they cannot explain it in any way. It was no possible way, the doctor said, that he could have been cured by the little bit of chemotherapy that he went through, just like a week or two or three of chemotherapy, other than miraculous. It's one of those miraculous things. You're cured, and they just throw up their hands and say, it's amazing. And the parents say, well, he never had cancer. That's what it is, and we're suing you for millions of dollars. So there's a necessity here for spiritualizing Jesus. You know, a lot of people want to do that. They want to say, well, Jesus is a nice guy, but he isn't really God. Jesus is a good teacher, but he isn't really the Son of God. Jesus is a nice moral leader, but he isn't really the Savior. Jesus is a nice guy who did give his life as a martyr for against tyranny. He's a revolutionary who met an untimely death. He's the focus for all goodness. Jesus is the impetus for charity and all that. No, Jesus does not say that. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I came down from heaven. I was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And I am the bread of life that gives his body and his blood to you. And this body he gives you, and this blood he gives you, is that which he offers up upon the cross when he dies in your place. A substitutionary sacrifice, an atonement for you and for me, in order that we, incorporated into him, might again be reincorporated into our original image, made in the image and likeness of God from creation. Okay. Now, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, now after these words, this is verse 66 of chapter 6, on hearing these words about his flesh and blood and eating his flesh and blood and being incorporated into him by the eating of his flesh and blood, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Go up to where he was before. So Jesus, again, refers to heaven as up. Well, that's the way they understood heaven, as being up. What if you see the Son of Man go back to heaven? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. This is a redo of the book of Ecclesiastes that we did last night. What you pursue is flesh and blood. You pursue material things. You see the correctives here? You have to keep them in tension. This is a dialectic. You have to keep these things in tension. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Of course, I'm a little bit older. I'm 64. I'm going to be 65 in March. And I look at my hands. You know, I wonder what happens to your skin when you get older. My skin was, especially the skin on my hands, quite amazing. And then sometimes on my legs, I look at that and I say, boy, it's getting papery, you know? It's getting thin. It's getting that kind of like agedness. I wonder how that happens. Well, it's aging. We don't know what happens. But I never thought I'd get this old. When I was a young boy, maybe 17, 19, I thought that getting to be 40 was old. And I used to pray and think, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful to get to be 40? Well, 40 was young. And now that God has granted me 64 years and maybe my 65th birthday in March, I think to myself, boy, if I was a 90-year-old, and I have a person in my congregation who's 96 years old. I've had several 90-year-old people in my congregation. As a matter of fact, I've had four 96-year-olds in my congregation. Quite amazing. I guess to a 96-year-old, a 65-year-old is quite young, actually. But anyway, this is a hard saying about eating the flesh and blood of Jesus, verse 66. And Jesus said, does this offend you? The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. They are spirit. They are powerful spiritual words, and they are life-giving words. When the words of Jesus give life, hearing the words, just hearing them, give you the potential, give you the promise, give you the possibility of eternal life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And you know, this is an interesting numerology issue in this particular scripture text. It's chapter 6, verse 66. You know, the 666 number that we play around with all the time. Well, isn't that interesting? The 6th chapter of John, the 66th verse. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That's quite amazing. I've never realized it, but I just came to that just now as I'm reading it to you. And, you know, that's what happens. The promise is there. The potential is there. It isn't difficult, really, to believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. To him who opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. And with him whom I sup, the Father and I will make our home with him or her with you. So Jesus is at the door. Through this program, Jesus is at the door of your life. He's knocking. He's asking you to invite him in, to say the prayer, Lord, come in. Be my master. Be my Lord. Be my teacher. Be my Savior. Lord, let me eat your flesh and let me drink your blood. Lord, let me be part of your church. And if you will open the door and invite him in, he and the Father and the Spirit will sup with you, will eat with you at table, will become part of your household. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 67, you do not want to leave also, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So this is the great confession of St. Peter. It is the confession of faith that we have. Will you turn away from the Savior? Will you turn away from Jesus? Will you refuse to open the door? Will you refuse to invite him in? Will you starve yourself to death by refusing to eat his body and his blood and take in his teaching spiritually and belong to his church physically and spiritually and participate in his holy common union, the sacrament, which he gave on the night in which he was betrayed, that we should do this in memory of him, to be incorporated into his church, to be incorporated into him, to be baptized into him spiritually, to be part of his body, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Jesus said, do you want to leave also? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Let's take a moment to pause here and we'll come back. Let's listen to this song With All I Am. Let me see what we have here, my good friends, as we think about and meditate upon God's holy word. Let's have Breathe On Me, O Breath of God. Breathe On Me, a beautiful song. And it's about 3 minutes. Take a little break and we'll be right back. Stay with us.
Until my heart is
Oh, hello. This is Pastor Fred. I didn't even see the... I looking up here. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for that little pause there. We're going to stop. I just realized today that I'm being led in a little bit of a different direction. I was going to go right to the Book of Revelation. I apologize if what you wanted to hear was the Book of Revelation, and I didn't deliver that good to you. Believe it when I tell you that I don't do that lightly, but, you know, the direction in which I was led, and I believe that to be the truth, led me to the Book of John, also the writer of Revelation, as a precursor to getting to Revelation. And I can see now that I'm going to have to continue with John a little bit longer. Maybe we might have to go through John quite a bit before we can get to the end result. The question is the same. Where? What about the dead? Do they live? And if they live, how and where? And what is their condition? And it's not just a question of... excuse me. It's not just a question of ectoplasm and all that kind of thing. It's a question of, do the dead live? If they live, where? If it's heaven, what is heaven like? Do they have eternal life? And if they have eternal life, how? Well, we've already pointed out that the scripture talks about us as God-like beings. You and I are made in the image and likeness of God. That image and likeness of God is damaged by sin. Sin is inherent in our condition. It's the way it is with us. So that we have to have repair and restoration. And so we need the restoration to come from without ourselves, because we're like a car or like a bus. We are not able to repair ourselves. We must be repaired by someone. That repair is Jesus, who comes to us and he incorporates himself into human flesh in order that we will be given the opportunity to incorporate ourselves into his flesh, thereby restoring the image of God to ourselves and healing through this process, being healed and being given back eternal life, being gifted eternal life. This eternal life we have if we remain in Jesus, if we eat of his bread and drink of his blood, if we incorporate and if we remain with him. Unlike those who turned away and went their own way, Peter says at the end of our program today, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We're going to look at the next chapter and the chapters after that of John's Gospel in our next program. And I invite you to listen in. I can't promise when it will be because my schedule is such that I don't know exactly when it will be. Please keep contact with this and try to find out. If you have some way of letting me know, maybe we can email you information about these programs, a little updating. Maybe there's a way in which you can click the follow button. I think there's a follow button on this. And so that when we have a new program coming out, since it's not a regularly scheduled program, you can get an email alert. I know you get a lot of emails. I know I get a lot of emails. But there's a little way that I can do this. I don't have the ability to have a program at 8:30 in the morning every single day. That doesn't happen in my life. I can't do it yet. I would like to do it, but I can't. I can't promise an evening program every day, although I'd love to do that also. But I'm aiming for that. And so when you visit the site, if you will click on the follow button, let us know that you're willing to receive voluntarily a notice of when the next program is, then Blog Talk Radio system automatically will let you know that about. And I don't get that information. I'm not going to bother you and ask you for money and all that. I do invite you to continue to listen to this program. I do invite you, wherever you are, to go to church, your church, a church. I'm a Lutheran. You might want to try a Lutheran church. Maybe your background is Episcopalian or Roman Catholic, and you've fallen away from the church. Go back. Come home, as they say. Go home, as they say. Jesus stands at the door of your heart today. He knocks on that door, and he says, "I knock in order that you would allow me to enter your heart, to enter your soul, to enter your life." Jesus knocks at the door of your life today by this program and by many other programs on the Blog Talk Radio system. In many churches, they are open doors to you. The Bible is probably in your home somewhere. Take it out and read the Gospel according to St. John. If you haven't read the Bible yet, I recommend you read the Gospel according to St. John first. If you have a Bible and you haven't read it in a long time, go back to it, but don't go to Genesis right away. Go to the Gospel of John. Or if you want to use it the way I've used it, maybe read chapters 1 through 6 of Genesis and then go right to the Gospel according to St. John. That's a great place to do, a great way to go about understanding, especially if you're an adult. Christianity is an adult religion. A few years back, read a book, Readiness for Religion, it was called, and the premise of the writer is that people cannot understand Christianity until they're at least 40 years old. Now, that's an arbitrary number, but he said people cannot understand Christianity or even begin to understand Christianity in its depth and its breadth and its height and its magnificence. They cannot get the all-encompassing view and they cannot realize or they cannot make real in their lives the power of Christianity until they're at least 40 years old. And he said, just take the concept of love. What does a six-year-old child in Sunday school really understand about love? Now, a child might understand sexual love. A child might understand personal love, like selfish love, self-love, loving for advancement. What does a teenager having his first sexual encounter understand about love? But a 40-year-old should have had enough experience and enough maturity, and enough water probably gone under the bridge by then, to understand what is the meaning of true sacrificial love. It's a powerful statement. So if you're an adult listening, and I guess you are, you know, the way to go about the Bible is in an adult manner. And I suggest continuing listening to these programs, listen to other programs, go to church, read the Bible. Go to your local bookstore, Barnes & Noble, I guess is the only one left. I guess Borders is closed now, isn't it? And I wish I could recommend a book. I like the books by Pope Benedict, but they're a little bit, if you're a brand new Christian, if you're a brand new person, you might have a difficulty with Pope Benedict's book, but Jesus of Nazareth is the name of the book, Volume 1 and Volume 2. Although, I would suggest to you they're fabulous books, especially if you are mature, if you have gone to college, if you are a reader, then the books by Pope Benedict, Jesus of Nazareth 1 and Jesus of Nazareth 2 are magnificent books. If you get them, you will read them. If you read them, you will read them over and over again. Now, these aren't just kind of like little devotional books. These are deep theological books. They give you a massively documented, a deep spiritual insight. I think that Pope Benedict goes to the very depth and rises to the very height and understands the magnificent width of Christianity. And he gives you an all-encompassing message about Christianity. And they are, if you look at these books with an unjaundiced eye, if you happen not to be Roman Catholic, and you read the books by Pope Benedict, Jesus of Nazareth 1 and Jesus of Nazareth 2, and you read them with an open mind, seeking the truth and wanting to know more and to gain knowledge. If you allow your ears to hear, and when you're reading, if you allow your heart to receive, they are evangelical books. And they're worth reading. Believe me, they're worth reading. So that I don't recommend them as an introduction to Christianity, but they most certainly are part of the Christian library. Another book which I've read in my older age when I was getting my doctorate, which I have learned to have a deep affection for, is The Confessions of St. Augustine. Now, this is a wonderful book. It's lasted for 2,000 years. People are still reading this book. The writings of St. Augustine are the topic of a symposium every few years that is held, the St. Augustine Symposium, draws thousands, can you imagine, thousands of scholars even today to discuss the theories, the beliefs, and the theology and the philosophy of a man named Augustine of Hippo. And he was the Bishop of Hippo. He was in North Africa. He was probably of Italian descent. Many of the people who lived in that area were of Italian descent. You have to think of Hippo when you're thinking about Libya, those kind of areas. But he was probably a transplant from the Roman army. His father was a Roman army officer who received his pension benefit in North Africa. That's where they got their pension benefit, their land. And then he was a quote-unquote ranch owner, as you would call it. His father, the St. Augustine's father. His mother, Monica, was a magnificently wonderful person. She became a saint, even as St. Augustine became a saint, ultimately. But his book, The Confessions of St. Augustine, Gary Wills does a very good translation of that book, Gary Wills, and some commentary on that book, The Confessions of St. Augustine. There are others. I will recommend them in future programs. But to get back to our topic, I'm going to stop there. Okay, let's stop there. I want to thank you for listening. I want to thank you for being a listener to this program. As I said, if you can check on the like button or the follow button or whatever we have on the apparatus to let us know that you want to be notified of the next program, please do that. I do, again, ask your forgiveness for not following a pattern, but I'm sort of a charismatic person, and I do follow. You might call me undisciplined. I don't know. Sometimes my wife calls me undisciplined. I don't think that's the case, really. It's just I'm more spontaneous than I'm not just a scholar, you know, with my books and my pencils and my papers and my eyeglasses and my little lamp and my little book and writing in very little small print and books all over the place and study. I'm engaged in life. I'm engaged with people. I have a lot of things that I do. And so spending a lot of time with that is I can do it. Believe me, I had to do it when I got my doctorate. And I didn't mind doing it. I enjoyed doing it. But it was hard work. But, you know, I'm more spontaneous, and I'm open to the Spirit's guidance. Today, I was going to go to Revelation. I really was. I was going to teach that. And I opened the Bible to John, and I looked down, and I said, well, I said a little prayer. Lord, is this what you wanted me to do? And God spoke to me. If you want to experience that, there was no voice. I just knew that this was the place where I should begin today, and this was the material with which I should deal today. And this is what God wanted me to speak today. I knew that. And I knew it by God's grace. You can call it instinctive if you want. And so I did. And it puts Revelation down. And when I had a little pause, I came back and I said to myself, gee, what should I do? And I looked down at the 7th chapter, 8th chapter, 9th chapter, and I said, wow, I had better follow along here because I think this is the pathway that's leading me to the ultimate pathway, which is to get to the book of Revelation to deal with the topic of heaven and eternal life and do the dead live. So as I said, thank you very much for listening. We're going to close with our theme song. As a matter of fact, I think, yes, let's close with our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. This is Pastor Fred, and you've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you for listening. Thank you.